Well, kids, I want to just remind you, we're continuing to sort of go without the catechism class. So you're going to remain with your families for the sermon portion today. And the rest of us, if we can all turn, if you haven't already, to 1 John chapter 2. I'm going to be reading from verse 18 all the way through verse 27 today. That is our the portion that is sort of in view. And so, if you would, King of Kings, let's stand for the reading of God's word this morning. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. John writes, and he says, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. As we begin this sermon, I want to share with you a few sort of small vignette-type stories from my experience as a minister over the years that are sort of, I guess, pertinent to this text. Three stories. The first was a church I served years ago. We had a woman who began communicating to others that she knew and then began communicating even to leadership that she didn't believe in the Trinity. Her belief in God was what you could call anti-Trinitarian. She didn't believe in the tri-personhood, three persons in one God aspect of who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so as leaders, we sat down with this woman and in a posture of sort of pleading, but standing for the truth of what Scripture teaches about God, we called her to really kind of reject this notion that she was propagating. She had all sorts of various thoughts about how this, what she said, this false doctrine came into the church, and she presented all that to us, and we, no matter how much we refuted it and brought out Scripture to show that the triune reality of our great God, she refused to believe. And in these moments, she actually became very agitated, very heated. And in this meeting, I remember she spoke very aggressively towards the end. And at the very conclusion, she gets up and she stormed out of the room. And she left the church, never to return again. I thought of another moment, sort of in my journey. I was studying at a theological library here in Phoenix, and I was sitting there, and I was probably about a couple hours into study and had various resources there. And a woman came up and sat beside me and asked me, started the conversation with this question, didn't introduce herself. She just said, "Do you believe in Yahusha?" How many of you would be kind of like perplexed by someone that would sort of introduce themselves that way, which is this question? And I asked questions. Well, what are you talking about? I'm not sure I understand exactly what you mean by that. And she began to articulate this belief that she had that the way in which we think about Jesus is sort of inherently wrong as the church. And our Bible has been corrupted over the years. And the way we think about Jesus is completely backwards as the church. And no matter how much I confronted what she was saying and a very kind of, forthrightly said, "What you're teaching is lies." She became, as you can imagine, when you say that to somebody, they don't get excited. She became more agitated. And it got to the point in this particular setting where the librarian, whom I knew, got in the mix of the conversation, and he began to sort of refute what she was saying. And before too long, he said, "Ma'am, you need to leave the library." And he said it rather forcefully, and she did so. But on the way out, she was sort of yelling and pointing and declaring that we were sort of anathema, you know. We were off the rails, and she left and departed. Third story I thought of this week, another moment in ministry. A gentleman that I had known for some years all of a sudden began communicating to me as pastor and had communicated to others this sort of strange belief that he carried about the role of the Holy Spirit in his life, that the Holy Spirit gave him sort of additional revelation. Things that were sort of on par with Scripture. You could even say like new revelation, right? And he and I, for months, we had these conversations, and I called him back to see what the Scripture said, to see the authority and the sufficiency of God's Word. We're not adding pages to the end of Revelation. And no matter what I did, he refused to believe, and he became more agitated as the months went on. And ultimately, sort of what I noticed in his posture was a diminished view of Christ. And this diminished view of even the gospel, it became sort of faded into the background of his life as this sort of, I would say, this false view of what the Holy Spirit does kind of came to prominence in his thinking. And in a moment, he decided he was going to leave the church, and he tried to pull people with him. Not many followed, but he departed rather loudly, left the church, and didn't come back. Now, I share these things with you knowing that some of you may actually have experiences that correlate with this, or that you say, "We've experienced something like that before." And John sort of addresses this today. But in each of these circumstances that I described, it's interesting when I look back, it seems like the spirit and the tone of what they were saying and doing was really sort of identical. It looked the same in each iteration. And their issue ultimately, when we got down to it, it had to do with their view of Jesus ultimately. And you see this in cults, you see this in false teaching today. Get into the nitty-gritty of the conversation, and you will arrive at a place where you're asking the question, "What about Jesus? Who is he? What did he do?" And a lot of times, false teaching revolves around a false belief of Christ. And in each of these cases, when they were confronted with the truth, when they were called in love, called and pleaded to return to the truth, they departed. They left. Jesus tells us, if you remember his words in Matthew 7, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this, hear these words. He says, "Beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." ravenous wolves. Wolves are one of my least favorite animals, so this image is especially potent for me. They're ravenous wolves inside. But outside, they look like sheep. Innocent. He says, you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by the fruit in their life. And as John writes these letters to the churches that he dearly loves, he writes to them in 1 John and he talks to them about the last hour. The last hour. He uses this phrase to describe this age in which we live. And he's wanting to equip the church to be committed to the truth of the gospel, the essence of what they believed, the truth of Christ in the midst of the last hour where much false teaching would abound. And he says to them, children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. I read this text and I don't know about you. I don't think that this verse is the one you have on your mantle at home over your fireplace. When we hear Antichrist, we get a little unnerved, don't we? And I think part of that is due to our culture. In pop culture, we sort of have this representation of the Antichrist, this very visibly and maybe a very blatantly wicked sort of person, right? We think of very dark imagery. You think of like maybe horror movies or something like that when we think of Antichrist. But John is saying something even more, I think, even more startling than that image that we receive from pop culture. He's saying to us, church, look out. False teaching is coming into your midst, and it's not coming in through the front door, clearly cloaked in false teaching. It's coming in through the side door or the back door. It's coming in subtlety and in ways that are subversive. And he's saying, be on guard for this. Be on watch for this. It's the last hour, and this is going to take place. He says, be on guard for those that would put on a mask for a time, appear one way, but in reality, be another. Be on guard for those who may be just trying to act the part, but lack the conviction. Be on guard for even what seems real, but over time, whose fruit produced is rotten and destructive and of no use in profitability. See, if the threat to the churches were obvious, John probably would not have had to write in the tone and to the length that he does in this letter. But because he loves the church, he's wanting to give her the tools to be able to continue to focus on what is true and good and right. And this is what he does here. Antichrist, it means against Christ or opposed to Christ. That which is in opposition to Christ. And this type of opposition, John warns, will be seen. It will kind of emerge as truth is proclaimed. This opposition will emerge as Christ is exalted. The opposition to Christ will be more and more exposed and dealt with. As the gospel is defended, it will become maybe even more obvious. The falsehood will be driven out. And he says as much in this next sentence. He says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Now he's specifically saying this in relation to false teaching. So don't hear me say anyone who moves to a different state and transfers their membership to a different church. Oh, obviously, they left, and so they were never a part. That is not what John is saying here. But he's saying in the midst of their false teaching, when it's confronted, that will be left, and the light will expel the darkness. That's what's going on here in these churches. And so this verse, I think, it's a great aid to us. I don't know about you. I'm sure many of you maybe have even wrestled with this question as we think about this verse and the implications of it. The question of, can a Christian lose their salvation, right? Sometimes you hear it sort of worded that way. Can we lose our salvation? And the question is a little bit, the way it's formulated is somewhat problematic. The real question is, can God lose one of his own? Does God's grip on us all of a sudden slip at any point? To which our resounding answer is, well, of course not. Of course not. What God begins, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. We know the author of Hebrews speaks of Christ, says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of your faith. Right? I love Paul in Romans 8, how he speaks of this, how he draws our attention to God's work, not only in calling us and saving us, but in completing that work and glorifying us one day. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he justified or made right. Those who he justified, he also glorified. So, is it possible for this losing of salvation? Well, no, if you are saved, this is a work of God, and God finishes what he starts. But maybe even more subtle is this question. What about those who appear to be Christians who then fall away? What about those who appear to be Christians and then we see they fall away? John deals with this. The author of Hebrews deals with this as well, if you read Hebrews chapter 6. I was thinking about that this week, and I thought of another context growing up. This was from when I was a child. I grew up in congregational life, as you know. My dad was a pastor for 30 years at a church in northern Iowa. And as a pastor's kid, there were so many rich blessings to being a part of the church for really my entire early life. So many wonderful blessings from that. Sitting under God's word, hearing the gospel preached and proclaimed, being among so many people that were like pillars of the faith and great examples of godly character. But even to this day, I remember one woman in particular and her family and her story that had troubled me as a kid. And this woman, I won't say the name of who she is, I'll just call her the woman. She came into the church with her family. And for about 3 years, it seemed that she was a Christian. She even kind of said as much. And for 3 years, she was a part of our community of faith. And then one day, she packed up all her bags, and she left not only our church, she left the state, and she left her family. And she wrote a letter and said, all of that that happened wasn't true. Now, what do you do with that? How are we to look at something like that? How are we to make sense of that? Obviously, there was so much of that that was painful and heartbreaking and hurtful, not only for the church, but also her husband, her kids. And as a child, this really sort of confused me. I didn't know what to make of this. Later on in my life, I found myself meditating on this passage from John, and it became more clear to me that darkness is expelled by light, that falsehood is repelled by truth, that folly is exposed by godly wisdom. This is what takes place. John says this. They went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. So this is a painful reality many times, and I want you to see something here. There's a grace here that I think we need to appreciate as the church, a two-handed sided grace that we need to appreciate. On one hand, when I think of this situation, There's a grace, at least in this reality, that she was no longer living this lie in the sense of what she was before. To herself, from what I understand, she was now saying truth, even if that truth was that she wasn't a believer. There's a grace there. I don't know the rest of her story and how it played out. But there is also a grace for the church that as these things are exposed, they are painful and difficult, but there is a grace in that we can now approach this person with prayer like we would an unbeliever. We can now, our thoughts can be about them in ways that are more accurate to where they are at. So there's grace here, even in the midst of pain and difficulty. And I'm going to say this sort of as an aside. I think that even this topic can maybe bring up painful things for you. Maybe painful things from your past in the church or experiences that you've had. And I want to say on behalf of really sort of the elders, if there's pastoral conversations that you would say I'd like to have about this topic, please reach out to us. We'd love to talk to you and pray with you about these things. But John then turns our attention, and really the attention of his readers, to where our thoughts need to be directed. He says this, beginning in verse 20, he says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth." He tells them where their focus needs to be. Look at verse 24. "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life." He says in verse 26, "I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him." And so ultimately, John says to his readers, to these churches, you are going to encounter false teaching. And for us today, the question that we come to maybe is the same as they would have come to in their minds in reading through this. Where do we go? What does our focus need to be to confront false teaching that may be among us? Some of us may be tempted to study to the nth degree all the potential false teaching in the world, to which there is much. And there may be some profitability from studying various other beliefs. But he says your focus, your attention actually needs to be on the truth. It needs to be on the truth that you have received from the beginning. It needs to be on what God has done in you through the gospel. And so this is what he draws our attention to. He says your focus as a church needs to be directed to the good news of Jesus. And so what does he say? What does he ultimately define? What is the gospel? What is it that we have heard from the beginning, to use John's language? Well, this is the very truth that the false teachers of his day were denying. It begins with this very central truth that Jesus is the Christ. The man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. See, they taught that these were actually two different persons. This was this false teaching that was coming in that some of the Christians were starting to listen to, that Jesus was not the Christ, if they separated it out that way, that these were two different persons. Some even believed that Jesus of Nazareth, the man, at his baptism sort of received this divine aspect, or those persons were joined together. But then before the passion, before his crucifixion, the divine sort of person departed, if you will, because they couldn't conceive of two things: incarnation, God coming in the flesh, and suffering, the suffering of Christ. So John says, abide in him. Keep your attention on the truth of who Christ is and what he has done. Christ, he is one person. And this is the glorious truth that we celebrate often, every single Sunday, but we especially focus in the month of December on this great and glorious truth, that God came to us in the flesh. That God pursued us and came to us bodily in Christ. Christ came into the world. I was reading this week theologian and missiologist Harvey Kahn, who taught, he was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary for a number of years. And he wrote about the incarnation. I want to read to you a few sentences of what he wrote concerning the incarnation as we think about what God has done for us. He says, the supreme revelation of the Father's will is in the Son, Jesus Christ. And listen to this. He goes, God did not shout his message down from heaven or from across the Jordan River. He entered our sphere, our environment, our cosmos. The Logos of God became flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. We see this, and John is drawing us to this. And not only did Christ come in the flesh, not only did he live the life that you and I are called to live, even though tempted, he did not sin, but Christ died for us, for his bride, for his church. He gave of himself to the point of death on a shameful criminal's cross. His mother even watched him die this brutal, agonizing death. He did this for his bride. He did this for his church. As we think about his death, it's good for us to ask ourselves, are we united with him in his death? As Christians in our lives, is our life shaped by the cross? Is it shaped by this central reality in our world that Christ has come, Christ has died for us? Do we live a cruciform life of sacrificial love, of giving of ourselves because Christ gave of himself for us? And we know ultimately that this death, it was overcome. We don't serve a dead Savior, but a risen Savior. That Christ, the Christ who came, who died, was risen bodily from the grave, emerged from the tomb victorious. And in his resurrection, we see the life of the age to come break into our present life, defining this struggle that we have in what John calls the last hour. And the resurrection, King of Kings, it means that we can truly live. We can truly live, not just stay alive. We can truly live. So, King of Kings, it is the last hour. So, in the words of John, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning, recognizing our own inadequacy, recognizing our own frailty, and beyond this, O Lord, recognizing our rebellion, our waywardness, O God. And to think that you in your love have sent of yourself, have paid the price for our sin, that Christ has absorbed the wrath due to our sin and rebellion against you and has paid for it with his blood. And to reflect on our hope that Christ is risen. The age to come, your kingdom has broke into this present world in power. To think of these things is almost too glorious for us to reflect on. And we marvel and we sit in wonder at what you have done. Lord, I pray for us as a church that we would be very mindful in our lives, in our homes, in our communal life as a church, to be committed to the truth of your word, to continually ask for your light to be shed into our hearts, expelling the darkness there, revealing your truth, pressing your wisdom in to meet many times our folly. Would you do this work in our hearts, O God, and would you do this work among us as a people? We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.